I don't know whether you are a fan of professional football or not, but if you are, you probably know that in this last year, this past season, there were several pro football teams that did better than anyone expected them to do. Now, one of the teams that did better than anyone thought would was the Philadelphia Eagles. The Philadelphia Eagles had hired a new, young head coach, and no one had really given him much of a chance. No one thought he could turn that team around. But in short order, this new young coach has taken that team from an also-ran team to a real contender. Some time ago, I was listening to an interview with that coach. He was on ESPN, I believe it was ESPN. And they asked him the question, how is it that you have so dramatically turned the team around? What did you emphasize? What did you do? And I liked his answer. He said, on this team, we emphasize discipline. And we emphasize the emotions of the game, but he said above everything else, we stress the fundamentals. He went on to say this. He said, it doesn't make any difference how sophisticated an offense you have or how complicated your defensive schemes. He said, if you don't grasp the fundamentals, you can't win the game. If you don't have the fundamentals of how to block and how to tackle and how to pass and run with the ball, hold the ball, no matter how complicated your offense, you're not going to win. The fundamentals are absolutely essential. Now, you may not be the least bit interested in any of that. Maybe your sport of interest isn't football. Maybe it's tennis or golf or, I don't know, maybe it's baseball or basketball, something like that. But it's all the same. Every sport is the same. The fundamentals make the difference. If you don't understand the fundamentals, it doesn't make any difference what else you do understand. Well, you say, Pastor, that's interesting, but what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, I want you to understand that in the Christian life, it is the same. What is true for athletics is true in every walk of life, and it's also true in the spiritual realm. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't make any difference how complicated your spirituality or how deep your theology. If you haven't come to grips with the fundamentals, you're not going to win the game. You're just not going to win the game, and that's what most of us need. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone complain. You'll get this lament. They'll say, you know, what we really need in the churches are deeper teachings. We need to get to the real meat of the Bible. We just need to get in deep and have some sophisticated, deeper kind of truth. Well, let me respond to that. I understand, and there's a sense in which that is true when we do need from time to time to get in deep. But let me tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered most Christians are not suffering from a lack of deep theology. In fact, most Christians have a deeper theology than they actually need. The problem with most Christians is they haven't really come to grips with the fundamentals. They haven't really come to grips with some of the basics of the Christian life. Now, that's nothing new. In fact, that problem's been around for a long time. In fact, it goes all the way back to the New Testament, and it was a problem even when Peter was writing in the New Testament. And that's what I want you to see. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And very quickly, open them again to the passage we read a moment ago. I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll begin again with verse 1. And we're going to talk this morning about what I call remedial Christianity. Yeah, a good way of saying it. Let me say it one more time. Remedial Christianity. Or we might entitle this a back to basics look at Jesus Christ. Or a back to basics look at the faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with, or chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, let me bring you up to date for some who may be visiting. You'll recall, if you've been with us, you'll know if you've been with us, that we have been studying from the book of 1 Peter for, I don't know, about a month or so now. And we've entitled this series from 1 Peter, Hope in Hard Times. Now please remember, that's what Peter's all about. When Peter's writing, he's writing to give hope to Christians who are going through some tough times. The whole book of 1 Peter deals with that subject. You see, Peter knew two things that we need to know and not forget. Peter knew, first of all, that life in general is tough. Let me say it again. I want you to hear me. Life in general is tough. The Bible makes it clear that in this life you will know tribulation. I never cease to be amazed at the victim attitude and this kind of victim philosophy that a lot of folks have. We're always asking the question, why do these things happen to me? You may as well ask the question, why shouldn't they happen to you? They happen to everybody. Life in general is tough. Now, Peter knew that. You better know that. But more than that, Peter also understood that specifically, if you're a Christian, your faith, if it's important, is going to bring extra tough times to your life. Did I say that right? That didn't sound right, does it? Let me back up and say it one more time. If you're a Christian and your faith is important to you, just your faith alone is going to bring some tough times into your life. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Ordinarily, you'd think that faith would be something that make life easier, and sometimes it does. But the truth is, if your faith is important to you, it'll bring tough times to you. The truth of the matter is, if faith is important, you will take a stand for Christ and people won't like it. And there'll be hostility and there'll be persecution against you when you do. Here's how the Bible says it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me paraphrase that for you. That means if faith is important, you'll pay a price. If your faith is important, someone is going to get on your case about it. And you may as well know that's going to happen. In fact, if that hasn't happened to you, one of two things is true. Either you have so compromised your faith that it doesn't matter, or your number just hasn't come up. Sooner or later, your number will come up, and you'll suffer for your faith in Christ. Now, Peter knew that, and you and I need to know that. In fact, let me carry that one step further. I don't want to harp on this. I've said it every week, but let me say it again. I really believe that the further we go in time, the closer we come to the end, the closer we come to the return of Christ, the more hostility we're going to face, the more resistance is going to exist against the church. Now, if you don't believe that and you need evidence of it, let me tell you what you ought to do. If you need evidence that the world is becoming more hostile to Christianity, just stay home one day and watch all the talk shows. Now, really, don't quote me on that. Don't tell anybody I suggested that. But, you know, just if you need the evidence. By the way, do you know what happens to the village idiots? They don't wonder. You know, it used to be that you had village idiots. You had people walking around who couldn't take care of themselves. You know what I think has happened to all the village idiots? I think someone gave them microphones and they started their own talk shows. And those that don't have talk shows attend the talk shows, and they're the panel on the talk shows and sit around and watch them. Now, I'm not suggesting you be the village idiot, sit around and watch talk shows, but just for the sake of education, one day do that. Here's what you will discover. You'll discover that any time, no matter the subject, any time a Christian perspective is brought into the debate, there's going to be ridicule. There's going to be laughter. People are going to mock, and they're going to make fun of the faith. They're going to joke about it. They're going to laugh. Whoever it is who brings it up, they're going to laugh them right out of the studio. Well, you say, well, that's no big deal. A little bit of laughter. So odd if on a talk show they ridicule the faith. Let me give you a sequence of events that almost always takes place in any society when they're trying to ignore God. The first thing a society will do when it's trying to ignore God is they try to intellectualize God out of society. That is, it usually begins in the education system with the philosophers and the educators, and they'll start trying to send the debate in the direction of no God. And they'll try in an intellectual fashion to convince people that God doesn't exist. But now when that doesn't work, the second step is to mock and to ridicule the faith. But when that doesn't work, the third step is to begin direct persecution, to put the heat on. Well, let me tell you what I believe. I believe for years people have tried to intellectualize the faith, intellectualize the whole debate, and they haven't been able to get rid of Christ. And now we're going through a time of mocking and ridicule, and that's not going to work either. Let me tell you what's coming next. Next comes the fire. Next comes the heat. Next comes the more direct pressure against those who believe. Well, I just want to throw that out again. But here's the point. Peter knows that's about to happen to the people in his day, just as it's going to happen to people in our day. You see, the book of 1 Peter was written in A.D. 64. In A.D. 65, the great persecution under Nero would begin. Now, I don't know how Peter knows that. I don't know whether Peter is an astute student of current affairs and figures out that tough times are coming, or whether the Holy Spirit reveals it to him, but it doesn't matter. One way or the other, he senses that tough times are coming, so he writes the book of 1 Peter to tell you how to keep your head up, how to keep your faith in place, how to keep your hope in tough times. And that's why we're studying it. By the way, before I go any further, I want to give you a little irony here. Did you know that if your faith is important to you, it will bring tough times? But did you know the ironic thing is that when tough times come, your faith will become more important to you? Does that make sense? Did anybody hear what I just said? Y'all pay attention because this is good stuff, and this is original. You can write this down and quote me if you want to. So let me say it one more time. If your faith is important to you, it will bring tough times in your life. But the ironic thing is this. When tough times come, your faith will become more important to you. I've noted that in my own life. There have been a few occasions, not many, but a few, when because of my faith, I've had to pay a price. I've had to take a stand, and people didn't like it. And I've noticed on those occasions, my faith became more precious than ever before. In fact, that's true throughout Christian history. You go back and study the history of the church and you'll discover that when the heat is on the church, the faith continues to grow. Years ago, when the communists took over in China, they believed that they could somehow do away with a few people who were Christians. They ran the missionaries out. They put a lot of people to death. They imprisoned a lot of folks who were Christian. And they thought that by doing that, they could get rid of the Christian faith. Decades and decades and decades have passed, and now a little glimmer of freedom has shown itself in China, and we've begun to find out something. We've begun to find out that that church was simply driven underground. And now that church that began with a few thousand people under persecution numbers today in the multiplied millions upon millions. Why? Because when their faith was important, it brought tough times, but tough times made their faith even more important. Same thing happened in Russia. When the communist revolution took over in Russia, one of the first things they did was they began to persecute the church. In the 50 years of communist domain in Russia, I want you to listen to the figure. In the 50 years of communism in Russia, that ended, really just ended in the late 1980s, early 1990s, but in that 50-year period of time, over 200,000 clergymen, that's preachers and pastors and priests, over 200,000 were put to death. And countless others were in prison. And many lay Christians were put in prison and persecuted for their faith. And the communists believed they had a handle on the church. But then guess what happened? A few years ago, communism fell apart. And do you know what the vanguard of that movement was? The secular media won't give it much credit, but I'll tell you what it was. Ladies and gentlemen, people of faith were in the vanguard of that movement that destroyed communism. The church was still strong. Their faith was important to them, and because of that, it cost them. But when their faith started to cost them, it became more important to them. Well, I'm just sort of ranting on. I wanted you to know that, but you ought to mark that down. Now let's get back on track. What is Peter talking about? The whole book of 1 Peter is written to give you hope. Now we come to chapter 2. Now remember in chapter 1, Peter's telling you who you are. You're the elect of God. And Peter's telling you what you have, a salvation even the angels envy. And Peter tells you how you ought to live. He says if God is holy, you ought to be holy as well. But now you come to chapter 2. Now let me explain what's in this chapter. In the first part of chapter 2, Peter is talking about basics and fundamentals of the Christian life. In the first 9 or 10 verses, Peter is saying you need to get back to the basics. You need to get to the fundamentals of Christianity. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look in verse 1. Got your Bible open? Here we go. In verse 1, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Now watch. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now stop there before we read any further. What has Peter just said? Peter says in these tough times, what you really need to do is get back to what? Meat? Is that what he says? No, he says you ought to get back to the milk. He says, in these tough times, you need to get back to some basics, some fundamentals. You don't worry about the meat. Let's get back to the milk. In the middle of all this tough times, get back to some fundamental truth. Now, what is the fundamental truth Peter wants them to get back to? It's simply this. Peter wants them to get back to the basic understanding that Jesus Christ, listen, that Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things. That Christ is where it's at. He wants them to get back to the fundamental truths of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Let me show you what he's saying. Take your Bible and skip down to verse 6. Well, I don't do that. Let's just read with verse 4. Verse 4 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Therefore, now watch this. As it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now look, if you will, in verse 7. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now let me explain what Peter's just said. Peter says in the first 3 verses, you need to get back to some basics. And then beginning with verse 4, he says, the basic you need to get back to is Christ. You need to get back to understanding who he is and what he's done and what he's all about. You know what Peter's like? If you've ever played football, you might be able to relate to the analogy. Peter is like a football coach. Now listen, he's like a football coach who comes into the locker room in the middle of a tough game. And his team is struggling, needing something from him, needing to hear something sophisticated and complicated to get the victory. And Peter's like a football coach who walks in, picks up a ball, and says to his team, this is a football. The object of the game is to get this over the goal line. That's what Peter's doing. Peter walks into the locker room of Christianity and he says, ladies and gentlemen, let's get back to basics. This is Jesus Christ. And evidently you've forgotten that. In the middle of tough times, you've forgotten who he really is and you better get back to some basics. Now, you're not going to understand this passage of Scripture until I explain a couple of words to you, so let's do a word study. Look in your Bible, if you will. Let me show you a couple of phrases, or one phrase, that's absolutely essential to your knowledge of this passage. Look again in verse 6. In verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore, it's contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief," some translations will say a choice, one translation says a precious, "cornerstone." Look again in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, let me show you a phrase here. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, make certain that you have marked the phrase "chief cornerstone." You'll never understand this passage till you know what that means, so let me tell you what that means. You know what the chief cornerstone was? This, by the way, is not a theological term. It's a building term. Let me explain the chief cornerstone. In the ancient world, now you got to listen, guys. If you don't listen, you're about to get lost here. In fact, everything I'm going to say after this is built on this one explanation, so please listen. In the ancient world, the chief method of construction of major buildings was by masonry or by block building. In other words, in the ancient world, they didn't build stud wall buildings with brick veneer like we do, but what they did instead was take huge stones, huge blocks, and they built the walls out of those blocks. Now, how do they begin? Well, the way they would always begin those buildings is by laying first the cornerstones. And the cornerstones set the direction and the tone and gave the dimensions of that building. But there was one particular cornerstone that was most important. It was the most true. It was the most perfect, perfectly shaped cornerstone. It was called the chief cornerstone. Are you listening? Now, what was significant about that particular cornerstone? Well, it was the first one that they laid. The first cornerstone they put down was the chief cornerstone, and from the chief cornerstone, everything else took its direction. Now, here was the problem. If that chief cornerstone wasn't laid in the right way, your building wasn't going to fit together. Or even more importantly, if you had the wrong cornerstone, let's just say you got a cornerstone from another building, it wasn't really meant for your building, and you laid that cornerstone, and you start building your building from the wrong cornerstone, in the end, it's not going to fit. The walls aren't going to work. The dimensions aren't going to be right because you didn't begin with the right cornerstone. Now, do you understand that? When you understand that's what Peter is saying, then you can grasp what he means. Listen carefully. Peter says it's time to get back to basics. You need some milk, some simple teaching. Here's the teaching you need. Christ is the beginning of it all. You need to get back to this fact. Everything in the Christian life starts with Him. He's the chief cornerstone. And if you don't have that figured out, nothing else is going to work. If Christ isn't in your life, if your cornerstone of living isn't Christ, nothing's going to fit, nothing's going to work, nothing's going to mean anything. You got to have the right cornerstone. All right, now, I've just told you what this passage is about. Let me take just a quick moment of time, because I spent most of my time giving you the introduction, but let me give you two or three quick applications of this truth. The first thing I think Peter wants you to understand is the most simple, but it is the most important. Listen to me. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ is the cornerstone of faith. And what Peter wants you to understand, first of all, is that you don't have faith without Christ. And you don't have a relationship until that time when you personally receive Jesus as Lord. Now, please don't turn me off. I know this part seems rather elementary to you because you've heard it 1,000 times. But remember, this is a back to basics. It's getting back to Christ. Peter wants you to understand that the beginning point of the Christian life is your personal reception of Jesus as Lord. Let me show you what he says. Look again in verse 4. Peter says, "Coming unto him as unto a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God and precious." Let me interpret that for you. Peter is saying, here's how it all begins. The Christian life, your relationship with God, begins when you come unto Him, the living stone. And until you've come unto Him, the living stone, you're not a Christian. It doesn't make any difference what else you do. You're not a believer. You don't have a spiritual life if you've never come unto Him. Now, that seems rather elementary to most of us, but you'd be surprised the number of people who don't know that. You'd be amazed the number of people who believe the beginning of the Christian life is certain knowledge. If they learn certain biblical truths, they think of themselves as being Christian. Or they believe it to be a lifestyle. If they live in a certain way, they think that's the beginning of Christian life. Some believe that their upbringing is their beginning of Christianity. They grew up in a Christian home, a Christian environment. That is the beginning of their Christian faith. Listen carefully. I want you to understand. You may have grown up in a Christian home and live a Christianized life and know all the truth of the Bible. But until you have personally come unto the living stone, you're not a Christian. Until you have personally given your heart to Christ, received Him, you're not a Christian. Until there's been that moment of time in your life when you've settled that issue, you're not a Christian. In fact, you're not even spiritually alive. I take exception with a lot of things you hear on television today. Particularly, I take exception to these that get on television talking about their spiritual life who don't know Christ. You see it all the time, you know, call 1-800-PSYCHOTIC or psychic or whatever. Deeply spiritual people. I want you to understand something. They can be soulish people. They can have all kinds of emotional experiences. But the Scripture says, until Christ comes into your life, you're spiritually dead. He is the living stone, and when you come to Him, you become living stones as well, verse 5 says. But it all begins there. In fact, I want you to understand, your only hope of salvation, your only hope of having a relationship with God, is first by coming to Christ. Now, I know this seems elementary, but Peter wants you to know that until that happens, you don't have a relationship with Him. You hope to go to heaven? Do you? If you hope to go to heaven, what do you hope will get you to heaven? Peter says, only by coming to Christ, the living stone. In fact, let me show you an interesting verse. Take your Bible and look again in verse 4. Peter says, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men. That simply means folks don't like to believe Christ is the way. But notice he says, He's chosen by God. Let me give you an interpretation. Peter's saying, you must come through Christ, and this is God's choice, not yours. God has chosen one way, and Christ is that way. You say, couldn't God have chosen another way? Sure, He could have. He's God. He could have chosen to save you through saltine crackers and peanut butter if He wanted to. He's God. He can do anything He wants. But He didn't. What He did was choose Christ. He said, this is the way it all begins. Without Christ, you don't have a relationship with Him. Please underscore this. You need to know that one day you'll stand before God in judgment. And it will not matter what you have done, what you have earned, or what you have learned. All that will matter at that time is who you know. Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Christ? It's who you know. I heard a story some time ago. Don Hubbard, a Presbyterian pastor, told the story of a preacher who was traveling on board a train. Sitting across from him was an elderly couple. The old woman couldn't hear very well. The preacher began a conversation. He said, what do you folks do? The old man said, we're farmers. The old woman said, what did he say? The old man said, well, he asked what we did, and I told him we're farmers. He said, oh. Then the preacher said, well, you guys kind of dress funny. What is that about? And the old man said, well, we're Amish. The old woman said, what did he say? He said that we dress funny, and I told him we're Amish. She said, oh. Then the preacher said, well, I guess if you're farmers, you've had a tough time this year. The weather's been terrible. The old man said, yeah, and it's not getting any better. The old woman said, what did he say? He said, the weather's been terrible, and I told him it's not getting any better. She said, oh. And then the preacher said, you know, I used to know an Amish woman. She was the most bitter, cantankerous, sour, self-centered, self-absorbed woman I've ever met in my life. The old woman said, what did he say? The old man said, he says he knows your mother. Now I'm going to tell you what I told the first service crowd. That didn't have anything at all to do with his message. I just heard it and liked it and thought I'd share it with you. But I will say this, one day it will matter who you know, and it's Christ. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. The Bible says one day you'll stand before God, and the question He's going to ask is, what have you done with my Son, Jesus? And do you know Him? See, that's the beginning point. As elementary as this sounds, it's a back-to-basics approach. This is remedial Christianity. Please underscore this. Until you have had an encounter with the living Christ, until you've received Him, you're not a believer. Now let me give you something else. That seems awfully simplistic. Let's move a step forward. I want you to understand, Peter is saying that Christ is the cornerstone of faith, and then Peter's also saying Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Look again now, verse 5. We'll have to pick up speed and move rapidly. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Look in verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now let me quickly paraphrase this for you. Peter says that Christ is the cornerstone of faith, and then he begins talking not about faith, but about the church. He says, you're the building blocks out of which he wants to build a spiritual house. Please underscore what that means. He's talking now about his people. He's talking in our terms, New Testament terms, he's talking about the church. Now, before I go any further in this passage, let me preach a little bit about the church. Please understand, Christ loves the church. And for those of you who have no use for the church, I want you to know you are not walking where Christ walked. And for those who believe that the church has seen its better days, you better understand the better days of the church are yet ahead. I believe that Christ believes in his church. And please know what I mean by that. When I talk about the church, I'm not talking about this general, abstract kind of idea of the church universal. No, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the church, it's referenced almost always to a specific body of believers, a local church. And Christ believes in the local church. The word church is ecclesia. It means the assembly. It means the gathering. It means the body, the local body of believers. And if you're one of these people who says, I believe in Christ, but I'm not all that into going to church. I don't believe in the local church. You're not a Bible-based Christian. Christ believed in his church. You ought to believe in it too. That's why we give an invitation after every service for those who believe in Christ to become part of his church. It is very, very important. And you need to understand that he hasn't given up on the church. You say, well, don't you believe I can be a Christian without going to church? Sure. Sure you can. Just like this can be a hand and not attached to a body. But what difference would it make if it were? You can be a teacher and not teach a class, but what difference would it make if you are? You can be a Christian and not be associated or affiliated with a church. What kind of Christian would you be? You hear me well. God's intention is for you to become part of a local body of believers. Maybe this one, maybe not. If not this one, that's fine with me. Go where God's leading you, but God wants you to be in a local body of believers. In fact, I don't think you can experience God the way he wants you to experience him outside of that. I believe that there's a presence of the Spirit in every person's life, but there's a unique sense of God's Spirit when you gather together in the church. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible calls the church his body and says it's his house, his place of spiritual habitation. The Bible also says when two or three gather together in his name, there shall he be in the midst of them. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, you could have stayed home and listened by radio and you could have gotten a clearer message than you're getting in the sound bouncing around the sanctuary. But what you would not have gotten is that unique sense of God's presence that is real in his church. We have a radio ministry, and I'm very glad that we do. I think our radio ministry reaches a lot of people. We broadcast over northwest Alabama, and northeast Alabama, northwest Georgia, western Carolina, all of southeastern Tennessee. Our radio broadcast goes up above Knoxville, almost down to Birmingham, and almost to Atlanta, and almost to Asheville, North Carolina. Not quite. And we reach thousands of people, and I'm glad of that, and it has a very unique purpose. I'm glad we have it because people drive up and down the interstate and they tune in. I got a letter the other day from Seattle. A man from Seattle, Washington, heard the broadcast and wrote me a letter. Some time ago, I got a letter from a woman in Indiana. Before that, I got a note from a man down in Florida. Before that, a man wrote me from West Virginia, and another young man wrote me from Virginia. People passing up and down. That's great. Glad we have it. Another reason I'm glad we have the radio is because there are some who can't come to church. For whatever life circumstance has gotten in the way, they can't be here. But there are a few folks who just simply stay home and listen by radio because they don't want to be part of the church. They're what a friend of mine calls bedside Baptist. Yeah, that's pretty good. I like that. I suppose they get up in the morning, throw water in their face, put their teeth in their mouth, and turn on the radio. That's better than nothing, but I assure you, there's a unique sense of God's presence in the church. Now again, that doesn't have anything to do with 1 Peter. I just thought I'd throw it in because I couldn't figure out another place to put it. So let me move on. Now here's what Peter wants you to know. Peter wants you to know that the beginning of everything in the church is Christ. He is the cornerstone. He starts it all. Let me tell you the business of the church. And this may seem offensive to a few, but the business of the church, ladies and gentlemen, is to exalt Jesus. To talk about Jesus. It is not to talk about God in the generic sense, but to get very specific and say, God in Christ is your hope of glory. The business of the church is not to exalt itself. We're not in the business of giving a good name. That's not why we're here. In fact, when people pass by the church, they ought not stop and say, that's a good church. Our task is to exalt and lift up Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we've forgotten who we work for. I heard a story some time ago about a very simple young man who wasn't bright enough to make a living for himself, so the city fathers of the town he lived in gave him a job. His job was to polish the cannon in the city park. Every day, this very simple young man would go down and polish the cannon. And one day, this young man came to the council meeting and told the city fathers, "I quit, I resign." They said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going into business for myself." He said, "I've been saving my money, and I bought my own cannon." Ah, come on, think about it. You're as slow as the last service was. I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the church is doing. We're polishing our own cannon. We've forgotten why we're here. Let me make this clear. The job of the church is to preach Jesus, to lift Him up. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, then I'll draw all men unto Me." In fact, let me tell you what's important about a church. The thing that's significant about a church is not the building. Don't get in the pattern of equating church with a building somewhere. Don't be like the man who was asked for church preference and he said red brick. That's not what a church is all about. Now, buildings are important, but that's not the main issue. And I want you to understand, the most significant thing about a church is not the denomination with which it's affiliated. Contrary to some people's opinion, I'm not anti-denominational. I just happen to believe that denominations are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. The end is Jesus. Lifting up Jesus. Let me just go on record and say this. If you can come to a good Southern Baptist church that's exalting Jesus, you ought to do that. If you can't find a good Southern Baptist church that's exalting Jesus and teaching the truth, then go somewhere else that is. If my children move away from the community and they can't find a Baptist church that's lifting up Christ and teaching His Word, I'd rather them go to a Presbyterian church that is, or a Church of God that is. That is what the church is all about. The church is about exalting Christ and lifting Christ up. Now that's what Peter wants you to know. Peter says He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the beginning point. Everything starts there. Well, let me give you one last thing very quickly and then we'll be through. Peter says He's the cornerstone of faith. Without Him, you don't have it. He's the cornerstone of the church. Without Christ, church means nothing. Last, Peter would tell you that Jesus is the cornerstone of life. Nothing else in life fits without Him. From time to time, people will come in and they'll seek counsel from me. I've often wondered why, but they do. And usually the first statement out of their mouth is, "You know, Pastor, my life's a mess." And that's usually an understatement. I never cease to be amazed at what incredible messes people can make out of their lives. And usually the problem that they have is with their marriage or with their finances, their kids, their job. But if they are people I don't know, let me tell you what I do first. If it's someone I'm not sure about, the first thing I do is I'll ask them about their faith in Christ. Are you a Christian? Have you settled that issue? Now, I got to tell you, sometimes when I start there, I get a negative reaction. People will say, "I'm not here to talk about Christ." Or they'll say, "I'm not here to deal with salvation. I'm here about my marriage, or I'm here about my job or my kids." And I have to say to them, that's true, and I know why you're here. But it begins with Christ. If you don't have a cornerstone, the right cornerstone, nothing in life is going to fit. Your marriage, ladies and gentlemen, should be built and should take its direction from your faith in Christ. I really believe that marriages that fall apart have either one or both members of that marriage whose life has not been built from Christ. I think that's true with your kids. Your relationship with your kids begins with your faith in Christ. You are the father you are based on the relationship you have to Christ, the cornerstone. The way you carry out your job and do your work, it begins with Christ. And if you don't have the right cornerstone, it's not going to fit. Oh, it'll look good for a while, and some of you, you've looked good for quite a while. You've done a lot. You've lived for many years thinking your life fits together, but now as you draw near the end, you realize that it doesn't fit very well. I want to show you one more verse of Scripture before we close. Would you quickly look in chapter 2 and verse 6, last verse. Peter says, "Therefore it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be ashamed." Let me paraphrase it. Peter says, when your life is built on Christ, you won't be embarrassed in the end. The idea of being ashamed is the idea that you're building a building, and when you get to the end of the building, it doesn't quite fit. You're embarrassed. Very soon, we're going to be bringing proposals to you about building new buildings here, just expanding the sanctuary. Can you imagine how embarrassed we would be if we built this new addition to the sanctuary when it all got done because we didn't have the right foundation and the corners weren't correct, that the building just didn't mesh quite together? Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Or wouldn't it be embarrassing if the day we dedicate it, we cut the ribbon and the wall falls down? That'd be a shame, wouldn't it? Well, Peter uses that picture and he says, let me tell you, when your life is built on Christ, when you come to the end, it won't be that way. In a quarter of a century of being a Christian, one thing I've never seen, I have never seen someone come to the end of their life as a Christian and say, I wish I had not lived life that way. But I've seen more than my share of people who've come to the end of their days embarrassed by life. They didn't have the right cornerstone. One thing you will never do, you will never turn to non-believing people at the end of your time and say, I wish I'd been more like you. But I promise you, if your life is built on Christ, someone will someday say, I wish my life had been more like yours. Well, let me close it. Peter's getting you back to basics. Christ is the cornerstone of the faith. It begins with your personal reception of Him. He's the cornerstone of the church. Nothing else matters. And He's the cornerstone of life. Life doesn't fit without Him. You know, I've been to school a lot. Y'all know that? Doesn't show, I know, but I have. In fact, I've been to school more than most people in this room have been to school. Not that I have more education, it just took me longer, but I've been to school a long time. And I've been to secular universities, and I've been to biblical seminaries, and I've talked with and debated with brilliant people. But I got to tell you, when all is said and done, I've only come to one conclusion. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's back to basics Christianity. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me just say this. If you've never put your faith in Christ, never received Him, the beginning of the Christian life is for you to personally say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. And I ask you to be Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. As an 18-year-old boy sitting in the front pew of a little church, I asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life. That was just step one, but it was the most important step. In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you've never done that, when we're singing, you ought to do that. Then you ought to come and let us know that you have. If you've done that, but you've not built your life from that, you need to recommit yourself. If you're not part of the local church, not part of the body of believers, you ought to become part of it. Christ believes in the church. You ought to believe in it too. Heavenly Father, let these moments be moments where you are glorified and your Spirit has free reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.